Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians. Today we are studying the first of Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians in our Bible study sermon lectures. 1 and 2 Thessalonians together are the two eschatological epistles of Paul. They deal with the end times, the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, and the day of judgment. And they were written in close proximity to one another, just a year or two after Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica. Now, both of these letters are of great importance to the church today on account of the many false views of eschatology in the world and in the church, as well as the many misrepresentations that are common today about the future, the nature and timing of Christ's second coming in glory, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the state of the dead and the afterlife, as well as the final states of heaven and hell. All these are either directly or indirectly dealt with in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about eschatology and the second coming of Christ from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, to summarize the main point of each of the letters, 1 Thessalonians, which is, of course, 6 chapters long, it's more general and a comprehensive letter about living for Christ in the light of His second coming in glory. While 2 Thessalonians, being just 3 chapters long, is about the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. It was written shortly after the first letter to correct the church and their misconceptions about the nature and the timing of Christ's second coming. But the difference between the two are important because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul especially speaks of living the Christian life in the light of Christ's second coming in glory. It is more of a comprehensive letter about God's sovereignty. It's very Trinitarian in its doctrine and comprehensive in its teaching on the Christian life. And there is an emphasis in 1 Thessalonians on the comfort that we have in knowing Christ will return. While in 2 Thessalonians, Paul especially speaks of Christ's second coming as a day of wrath and judgment on the ungodly, in vindication of his glory and the deliverance of the church. But both are very profound and deeply Christ-centered epistles. They're clearly designed to teach us about eschatology and what it means to live for Christ in obedience to the gospel, in the light of Christ's second coming. So the focus of both letters is upon the end times, the nature, the timing, and the signs that precede Christ's second coming in glory, and the implication that this has for the church and the Christian life. So we're going to start this morning with 1 Thessalonians, where Paul teaches about living the Christian life, living a God-centered life in the light of Christ's second coming in glory. So let's start by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the first chapter, the introduction to the letter, which includes Paul's prayer and thanksgiving for them, as well as his commendation to them for suffering persecution for Christ's sake. Notice Paul writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen." Now, everything that Paul says here in his opening address, his word of prayer and thanksgiving for them at the beginning of the letter, opens up the main themes of the letter. This is common for all of Paul's epistles. From this passage on, Paul's design is to instruct and encourage the church to live a God-centered life in the light of Christ's second coming in glory, being faithful to the truth of the gospel. So he commends them for their faith. He reminds them of his apostolic authority as well as his ministerial integrity to them in preaching the gospel. He instructs them in the certainty and the imminence of Christ's return and the day of judgment. He encourages them to patiently endure suffering for Christ with joy. He warns them of the danger of false teachers who corrupt the gospel by deceitful and covetous practices. He further exhorts them to live a godly Christian life in holiness and Christian love, and also encourages them to be diligent in their work and calling. So everything in the letter is designed to point them to Christ's second coming in glory and how they are to live in the light of God's judgment and Christ's return. Now, this makes 1 Thessalonians especially relevant as well as deeply profound and insightful. John Trapp said, "This is pinned to the heart of every true believer that he looks for and longs for Christ's second coming in judgment." And the second coming of Christ in glory is pinned to the heart of every true believer. John Calvin likewise said, "Our faith cannot otherwise stand otherwise than looking not only to Christ and his saving work, but also to Christ in his second coming in glory." Faith in Christ looks to Christ in his saving work, but also to Christ in his second coming in glory. The Westminster Confession likewise says, "God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. And as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, so that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.'" Now, this is exactly what 1 Thessalonians is all about. It is on Christ's second coming in glory. It was written to encourage believers in the comfort of knowing Christ will come to bring judgment on the world of the ungodly, as well as deliverance and everlasting peace to believers. So it's ultimately directed to point us to Christ, our ultimate hope and destiny in Christ. And it is a very deep and profound letter on eschatology, but it is written, of course, to instruct the church in the basics of Christian doctrine and practice, as well as a corrective to certain errors in the church that we'll talk about. But everything in the letter about the gospel, about the ministry of the word, about suffering for Christ, about living a godly life, about the church and kingdom of God, about a godly work ethic, about the Christian's hope, is focused on the glory of Christ at his second coming. Now think of that. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the previous letters, the Christological letters, are all focused on the glory of Christ now. Where here, Paul speaks of the glory of Christ in his second coming. And he repeatedly speaks throughout 1 Thessalonians of the certainty of Christ's second coming in glory and what that means for the church and the Christian life. So 1 Thessalonians is a very unique letter with respect to Christian doctrine, as well as the practical exhortations that Paul gives on the Christian life. Everything in the letter is focused on the glory of Christ in his second coming and the day of judgment. Now, there are, of course, many other important doctrinal truths that are revealed in the letter. There is a profound Trinitarian view and vision of God underlying the whole letter. From the beginning of the letter and Paul's Trinitarian address, there are over 30 literary triads that are woven into Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ in glory. There are threes throughout the entire letter, showing that Christian life is entirely Trinitarian devoted to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's also a vision of God's sovereignty in history that is the basis and foundation of everything that Paul says here about living the Christian life in the light of Christ's second coming. Because certainly he who is the end and consummation of history is also the Lord and governor of history. And that's underlying the letter too. But at the same time, 1 Thessalonians is a very simple, heartfelt, pastoral letter of friendship. Paul wrote the letter to strengthen the bonds of friendship. The friendship that he had with the church and the saints there in Thessalonica. Of course, he planted the church, and so they were together, friends and fellow believers in the gospel. Paul, therefore, knew these folks intimately. Like the saints in Philippi, Paul suffered greatly to see these folks brought to Christ and to be discipled and instructed in the faith. And so this letter is designed to encourage their faith in Christ, their devotion to the gospel while suffering persecution under the cross, and to comfort them in their afflictions. So it is a letter of consolation as well, a letter of friendship, as well as a letter of doctrine and exhortation. And this is one of the main themes of the letter, the comfort and consolation that believers have in the hope and the certainty of Christ's second coming in glory. And for this reason, the letter is similar in style to Paul's letter to the Philippians, in that there are many words of thanksgiving, commendation, and praise to God for their faith in Christ. Philippians, as we saw, a Christological letter, is also a friendship letter written under the style of Roman friendship letters, and so is 1 Thessalonians. And so we see Paul's very personal style of ministry and his writing, as well as his affection for the saints. But the ultimate theme, of course, is to encourage and comfort them in the knowledge and certainty of Christ's second coming in glory. William Sclater, the Puritan, writes, "In this letter, Paul exhorts the saints to a life of faithfulness to the gospel and personal holiness in the light of Christ's second coming and the final judgment." Matthew Henry likewise writes this, "The main scope of the letter is to express his thankfulness to God for their faith and love to Christ, for the good success his preaching had among them, and to further establish them in the truth of the gospel, to persuade them while under trial of persecution, they should live a holy life in conversation in the light of Christ's second coming in glory." So 1 Thessalonians is a very unique letter about Christ's second coming in glory. And all of Christian doctrine, all the practical exhortations that Paul gives on the Christian life is focused on the glory of Christ at his second coming and the day of judgment. Now, in reading 1 Thessalonians, you can see that there are two sections to the letter. Chapters 1 through 3 are about Paul's ministry to them, and chapters 4 through 5 are about Paul's instructions to them. I've outlined the letter in this way. Paul's testimony to them are gospel reflections in the light of Christ's second coming in glory, chapters 1 through 3, and then Paul's teaching for them gospel instructions in the light of Christ's second coming. And that's chapters 4 and 5. Now, if you can see clearly, the centerpiece and the hinge of the letter is found at the end of chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And notice what Paul says. This is the end of the first section and basically the hinge to the next. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." That is really a summary of both doctrine and practice in this letter. Now you can see that there are two parts to the letter, just like Ephesians and Colossians. The structure and contents of the letter, though, is quite different from them, and as well as the rest of Paul's letters. 1 Thessalonians, you can clearly see, isn't as concise and orderly as either Ephesians or Colossians, which include a section on Christian doctrine first and then a section on Christian practice. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't even get to the doctrinal part of the letter. He speaks about the promise of Christ's second coming in glory until chapter 4 and 5, The second part. The first three chapters are a combination of words of prayer and thanksgiving for them, a testimony about the power of the gospel, a defense and explanation of his ministry, his integrity, a commendation of their faith in the Word of God, and various practical observations of the gospel in the Christian life. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he exhorts them to abound more and more in Christ and to a life of holiness, Christian love, faithfulness in work, godliness, while at the same time instructing them in the certainty of Christ's second coming and glory, in the blessed promise, the comfort that believers should have. So the letter is very unique in its style, in its content. And for this reason, it's very helpful to look at the contents and the structure of 1 Thessalonians similar to Paul's letter to the Philippians from the perspective of a friendship letter, which, of course, as I said, were common in Roman society. You can see also, if you look at the outline, there are also 8 discernible sections or paragraphs, teaching sections to the letter. And we'll talk about that. But if you look closely at your Bible in 1 Thessalonians, you can see you have 8 sections where you have first Paul's evangelical commendation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the first chapter showing the power of the gospel. Paul's ministerial example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where you see the marks of a faithful ministry. Paul's personal encouragement to them in the third section in chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, on the right receiving of the word of God. Fourthly, Paul's pastoral concern for them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and his counsel in suffering persecution. Then Paul's practical exhortation to them in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where he exhorts them to live a holy and godly life in Christ, awaiting Christ's coming. Then Paul's doctrinal teaching to them, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, on the comfort of Christ's second coming. Paul's solemn admonition then to them, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, preparing for the day of the Lord, as Christ comes as a thief in the night. And then finally, Paul's ecclesiastical instructions in chapter 5, verses 12 through 27, guidelines and practical directives for a godly hope in Christ. So you can see that 1 Thessalonians is a very unique letter, but very orderly and profound. It was written to encourage believers in the knowledge and comfort of Christ's return, his second coming of glory, and to point us to our ultimate hope and destiny. It is in Christ. It is in his coming kingdom and glory. And so it's a very deep and profound letter on eschatology, but it was written, of course, to instruct the church in the basics of the gospel and Christian doctrine and practice, as well as a corrective to certain errors that were forming in the church. Now, there are 10 things that we want to look at, taken from 1 Thessalonians, our study outline, that together teaches us many important truths about living a godly Christian life in the light of Christ's second coming and glory. And this morning we're going to look at the first 5 points of our outline, and Lord willing, this evening we'll look at the last 5 points. But notice, first of all, the place of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a very personal letter of the Apostle Paul that sets forth in brief a summary of the Christian faith in the light of Christ's second coming, the hope and the expectation. The letter is designed, therefore, to strengthen the church's faith and devotion to Christ, their commitment and obedience to the gospel, their sanctification in life and family, and also a godly work ethic in the midst of their suffering persecution. And so Paul answers several questions throughout the letter related to his apostolic ministry because of the corrupting influence of false teachers. And of course, some of the minor characters in the church who are causing problems as a result of their misguided views of the gospel and of Christ's second coming. But everything in the letter is focused on the glory of Christ at his second coming. Everything. So when Paul talks about his apostleship and ministry, he refers to Christ's second coming. When he talks about the truth of the gospel, their conversion to Christ from a life of idolatry, their suffering for Christ, he talks about it from the perspective of Christ's second coming. Paul's exhortations to a life of holiness, to a godly work ethic, the importance of Christian love in the church, the judgment of God on all unbelievers, pagans and Jews, as well as the importance of worship and preaching and prayer and their mutual support of the faithful ministry of the word. He speaks of it in the context of Christ's second coming in glory and the day of judgment, preparing for that day. So these all have their place in the letter and Paul's teaching, but the central governing factor of them all is the glory of Christ at his second coming. And that's very important. Notice in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when Paul speaks of his apostleship and ministry to them, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And then, of course, in chapter 3, the end of the first section of the letter, when Paul speaks of his desire for their growth and sanctification and his prayer for them, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do so to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." The letter is about Christ's second coming in glory. And then in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when he writes to comfort them in all of their trials and their suffering for Christ, notice what he says. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now here, Paul is talking about the comfort that believers have in the knowledge of Christ's second coming and the comfort that will be ours. And then in chapter 5, Paul goes on to speak of the fact that Christ's second coming is imminent. He comes as a thief in the night, and so we're to prepare for that day with all faith, hope, and love, and to be comforted by the promise of his coming in glory. And that will be revealed to all the saints. Even at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul concludes with numerous instructions and admonitions, pointing them to the end, the hope of Christ's second coming. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you will do it." So you can see Paul repeatedly speaks throughout this letter on the promise, the hope, and the certainty of Christ's second coming in glory, what that means for the church, the ministry of the gospel, and the Christian life. And it is very doctrinal. One of the most important doctrinal truths that is taught here in 1 Thessalonians that is unmistakable is that Christ's second coming in glory is the same day of the final judgment and Christ receiving his people into glory. There is no intermediate or millennial kingdom between Christ's second coming in glory and the final judgment. It's not taught in either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, and it's certainly not taught in any other part of Scripture. That is a fiction and false doctrine of modern dispensational theology that only began to be promoted in the early 20th century, and it's entirely destructive to the church and the Christian life. This is one of the most important truths that actually Paul was correcting them about. John Calvin rightly said, "When Christ returns, then the judgment." When Christ returns, then the judgment. Matthew Henry rightly said, "Christ's returning glory will be the downfall and destruction of Satan, the end and consummation of history, the pouring out of God's wrath on the ungodly, the glorification of the righteous, and the full vindication of Christ's name and glory over all things." When Christ returns, that's the end. Now, as I said, this makes both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of great importance for the church today, just as it was in the days of the apostles. You shouldn't be surprised to know that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were often the most quoted of all of Paul's epistles in the early church because of its teaching on eschatology, the second coming of Christ, as well as the encouraging words of comfort of the promise of eternal glory for those that suffered persecution. Of course, the saints in the early church suffered persecution constantly, and so it was very, very popular. But you have to understand that the biblical view of eschatology was not known by the pagan world, and therefore even often distorted by God's own people, as it is today. The biblical view of God's sovereignty over history, the expectation of final judgment, and the promise of Christ's second coming in glory to consummate history, to raise the living and the dead, to judge the world in righteousness, to renew the heavens and the earth, to cast the wicked into hell, and also to receive the saints into everlasting life and glory, was not known by the world, and not known by the ancient world. No, the biblical and Christian view of history and eschatology that is revealed in all of Scripture is not known. The world, as it is even today, is in bondage to a variety of different false and pagan views of the future, of the end times, and of the afterlife, and tragically, this deeply affects the church today. And this is essentially what Paul is speaking about. Let me say, first of all, the pagan Greeks and Romans had their own false and convoluted view of history and eschatology. They had their own pagan view of the afterlife, of paradise and Hades with all their false gods. And because of the influence of Plato and Greek philosophy, many of them believed in the transmigration of souls, reincarnation, and many other perverted ideas. The pagan view of the afterlife included the underworld, Hades, the place of the dead, Tartarus, the place of darkness, as well as Asphodel Meadows, which was the place where ordinary and indifferent souls went after death. There was also the mourning field, where those who wasted their lives ended. There was Elysium, where according to ancient paganism, the most virtuous went. And also the Isle of the Blessed, where the most distinguished Greeks and Romans went. Now, the vast majority of Greek and Roman pagans, as well as barbarians, believed all of this nonsense, and they had greatly distorted views of the afterlife, and they had no concept of the end times, linear history, God's sovereignty over history, or final day of judgment, and certainly not where Christ is King and Lord and comes in judgment on the world. No. Secondly, the Jewish false teachers of that day also had their own false view about the end times, their own false Messiah, who they expected to conquer the Roman Empire and bring in a new Davidic dynasty and kingdom that would take over the Roman Empire and continue to spread through the world. So they had a false view of the Messiah, who was carnal and worldly, that would come to destroy the Roman Empire and be king and emperor, like David. And so their eschatology was a perversion of Old Testament scripture and the promise of Christ's coming. And sadly, much of this same false doctrine of the Jews and the Judaizers of a millennial kingdom constituted in Israel under the rule of the Messiah is now found in the absurd views of modern dispensationalists. They just think Jesus is going to come and establish a thousand-year rule in Jerusalem with renewed sacrifices and renewed temple. Dispensational eschatology is basically the same false doctrine of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Judaizers. And this is very important in understanding and properly interpreting 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as well as the book of Revelation, with regarding the biblical doctrine of eschatology. Now, thirdly, there were also the Gnostic teachers who mixed all of these together and taught the ungodly doctrine of universal salvation, that all people, whether good or bad, inherited a state of bliss and happiness in paradise with their loved ones when they die. The Gnostics denied that God was a God of wrath and vengeance. They denied hell. They denied final judgment as well as the eternal condemnation of the wicked. The Gnostics preached a form of universal salvation for all. And like Greek and Roman paganism, promoted a form of heaven that was highly structured with different levels of glory and happiness depending upon how you lived and what good works you did in life. Some of the Gnostics even taught that the soul was eventually merged with God, which is what Oriental forms of paganism teach, like Hinduism and Buddhism. But all of the Gnostic views of the future and the afterlife can be seen today in the many cults and deviant forms of Christianity. Modern liberalism, Roman Catholicism, neo-orthodoxy, and even in the broad evangelical movement. The ancient pagan world was full of distorted and ungodly views of the end times and the afterlife, just like today. So keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is writing his letter, right, in the light of all of these false views of the end times. And he does so with great power and scriptural eloquence under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by directing the church to Jesus Christ, to the great event of his second coming in glory, the day of judgment. The saints in Thessalonica would know clearly the significance of what Paul is teaching them in his letter. And so should we. So should the church today. So, second point, the relation of 1 Thessalonians and the New Testament canon. So the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as I said, are together the eschatological epistles. They deal with the end times. They deal with the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment. And while both letters are deeply personal in their style, they focus, of course, on eschatology, on the final judgment, when Jesus Christ is exalted in glory over all upon the day of his return. What is unique about them is how Paul places the emphasis of his teaching on the church and the Christian life upon the glory of Christ at his second coming in judgment. So it's very helpful to remember the relationship between 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the rest of Scripture, as well as among all of Paul's other letters. Because in 1 Thessalonians, of course, as we saw, Paul's emphasis on the comfort of Christ's second coming glory and the blessed state of the righteous when Christ returns. It's positive. It's encouraging. It's one of the most quoted, as I said, in the early church. While 2 Thessalonians, being the letter, it's an apocalypse. It's apocalyptic. It focuses on the wrath and judgment of God that is coming on the unbelieving and the ungodly. Those who disobey the gospel, the wrath of God is coming upon them and the Antichrist. This is an important part of understanding Paul's purpose and design in each of the letters. Both of them are firmly grounded upon Old Testament scripture, apocalypse, and the promise of Christ's second coming in glory on the day of judgment. But we need to understand, first of all, that there is revealed in scripture, as I said, a comprehensive vision of eschatology. In scripture, of God's sovereignty over creation and all of history, where Jesus Christ and his kingdom is central. History is linear and not circular. And that there is the expectation of final judgment, the promise of Christ coming in glory to consummate history according to his sovereign plan. At which time he will raise the living and the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness, renew the heavens and the earth. He will cast the wicked into hell and receive the saints into everlasting life and glory with him. That's a simple statement on biblical eschatology. Now, this has progressively been revealed in Scripture. In the Old Testament, this is revealed mostly in types and shadows until the Psalms of David and the Old Testament prophets. But there are numerous references and prophecies in the Old Testament of God coming in judgment on the world at the end of the age. The Messiah would come and would be revealed in glory to vindicate God's righteousness. Moses and the prophets often spoke of not only the first coming of Christ to accomplish redemption by his death and resurrection, but also his second coming of glory to judge the world in righteousness. And the distinction of the two events, separated by church history and the progress of the gospel throughout the world, is, of course, in the Old Testament, not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But there are many testimonies of the end times and of Christ's second coming in glory that is revealed in the Old Testament. So when the Old Testament scriptures speak of the day of judgment, they refer at times to that day as a day of wrath and vengeance on the ungodly, as well as a day of great blessing and everlasting rest for the saints. That's important to remember. In the Old Testament, the state of glory in heaven and the final resting place of believers in the presence of God is often portrayed in types and shadows. The promised land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, is one of the chief types of the estate of glory in heaven. Whenever the Old Testament speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, of God renewing the earth, of the saints inheriting the land or entering into glory, these are all types of heaven and the eternal rest promised to believers. Likewise, God's acts of vengeance on the wicked are types and shadows of their being cast into hell and suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is true of God's wrath poured out on the world in the flood to Noah's day, upon Noah's day, upon the Tower of Babel for their idolatry, Sodom and Gomorrah for their perversity, Egypt with the 10 plagues, Pharaoh and his chariots being swept away by God's wrath in the Red Sea, the conquest of Canaan, the destruction of the Canaanites, and many others recorded in the Old Testament. These are all types and shadows of the coming day of God's wrath upon the ungodly, as well as the everlasting rest and peace that the righteous are given upon Christ's second coming. So there are hundreds of passages that speak of the end times, of the final judgment, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ, as well as heaven and hell, all throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are a couple of that are very clear and obvious. Job testifies in the midst of his suffering in chapter 19. Verses 24 through 27, saying, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And oh, how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." This is one of the clearest statements of Christ's second coming in glory, the vindication of his people, his church, of Job, of course, and the day of wrath upon the ungodly. What about Psalm 1, verse 5? The first psalm speaks of the blessedness of the righteous, and David says, "The wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." There's a clear testimony of the last day, the day of judgment. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the last chapter of the Old Testament, I highlight. The prophet says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be as stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." There are hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak of all the great events of biblical eschatology. Christ's second coming and judgment. The resurrection of the dead. The final judgment in the estates of heaven and hell. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of the end times and the day of judgment, he often speaks at the same time of the accomplishment of redemption by his saving work, the establishment of a new covenant, and the abrogation of the old, as well as the second coming and glory and the final judgment. He uses the same prophetic terminology, apocalyptic language that is used in the Old Testament. This is what we see in particularly Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse. And you can see clearly that Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, they have there's a lot of quotation allusions to the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. But clearly, a careful reading of the four Gospels shows that Jesus often spoke of his second coming in glory. He often spoke of the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, heaven and hell, and the importance of preparing for that day by faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, a life of repentance and obedience. In fact, the final judgment was one of the central points of Jesus' preaching and teaching. Now, it is in the Gospel of John that we are given some of the most powerful and comforting words from the Lord about the promise of everlasting life and our eternal rest and glory and the rest that believers have in him. And in that sense, 1 Thessalonians is very much in line with much of the teaching of the Lord in the Gospel of John. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, you remember Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of eternal life, the promise of eternal life to those who believe, and the great comfort of knowing that not only does Christ give grace, but he promises glory. But this is also true of the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles. The faithful preaching of Christ in the gospel includes the faithful preaching of judgment as well as the faithful promise of eternal salvation to those who believe. But judgment is commonly preached throughout the book of Acts by the apostles in every one of their sermons. For example, in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, when Paul is preaching to the pagan Greeks at Mars Hill, he said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." There is a very particular biblical view of eschatology from Old Testament to New Testament that Paul's writing his letter, 1 Thessalonians, grounded upon. And so when we come to Paul's letters, all of the details of biblical eschatology come into greater clarity and focus. Right? Paul is, in many ways, the theologian of the apostles, the early church. And you can see about the order of salvation and a lot of doctrinal truths come into greater clarity. In Romans, think of it, Paul gives a comprehensive vision of God's sovereignty and his saving purposes in history that are as a vindication of the righteousness of God. That's the nature and purpose of the entire letter. God's righteousness revealed not only in the condemnation of sin, but God's righteousness revealed in Christ and the accomplishment of redemption. God's righteousness revealed in the justification of God's elect. His righteousness revealed in the sanctification of his church and people, in the preservation of his people, and the assurance that he gives them of everlasting life. And God's righteousness revealed in the calling of the Gentiles, the ordinance of the gospel. It's impossible rightly to understand 1 and 2 Thessalonians apart from the book of Romans. Let me just say that. It's impossible to properly understand what Paul is saying about the comfort of knowing Christ's return apart from everything that Paul said previously in Romans and also 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're given a treatise on the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, which ends in 1 Corinthians 15 with an outline of the events of Christ's second coming in glory in relation to the final resurrection, the resurrection of the body. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians, which is about the glory of Christ in the ministry, Paul frequently speaks of the hope and comfort believers have in Christ and the promise of eternal life, the habitation that we have with God in the heavens. You can see the same of Galatians, the charter of Christian's freedom in Christ, Ephesians, which is on the fullness of the glory of Christ, Philippians, on the joy of knowing Christ, and Colossians, on the preeminence and all sufficiency of Christ. Paul is writing here, and it's very important to see the order of Paul's letters, the order of the New Testament canon. Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians on eschatology and the second coming of Christ is grounded upon the previous revelation, the previous books that are given in the New Testament scriptures. That is a part of the problem of why often Paul's words on eschatology are mutilated, misrepresented, and misunderstood by pastors and Christians today. Now, this is also true of the book of Revelation. There is a divine order and progress to reveal doctrine in the New Testament scriptures. We'll get to that when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, I believe it is very important to remember, though, how 1 and 2 Thessalonians fits into the New Testament canon after the three Christological letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. This is very important. Remember, Ephesians is about the fullness of the glory of Christ and His sovereignty over all things. Philippians is about the joy of knowing Christ and the power of His death and resurrection. Colossians is about the preeminence and all-sufficiency of Christ. They all preach and teach the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things, right? They teach Christ's glory and sovereignty over all things. And they present to us a comprehensive Christian world and life view from the perspective of the glory and preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things today and His all-sufficiency for the Christian life. Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're also about the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, but they're about the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ that is going to be revealed at His second coming at the end of the age, where Christ's glory and sovereignty is going to be vindicated. That everything Paul has said from Romans all the way to Colossians, that's that truth, that's all going to be vindicated when Christ comes again. It's going to be vindicated to the world of the ungodly, and it's going to be vindicated to believers that, lo and behold, I didn't know that. So it's good to believe it now. Because Christ's glory, sovereignty, all-sufficiency, preeminence, that He's the Lord and Governor of history, that's going to be vindicated when He returns on the Day of Judgment. So, is 1 Thessalonians significant? Yes. Is eschatology central to 1 Thessalonians? Yes. And everything about the church and the Christian life spoken of here is not so much from the perspective of Christ's lordship and sovereignty in the present, but from the perspective of the future and His second coming in glory on the Day of Judgment. And Paul says that should be a comfort to every believer in their life and in their trials. That should be a comfort to those who suffer persecution under the cross, because Christ will be vindicated in glory, and every believer who suffers with Him will be vindicated as well. So as I've said, there is a profound biblical and doctrinal reason for the order of Paul's letters as well as the New Testament. And notice, after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have Paul's four pastoral epistles that are written to pastors on the marks of a faithful ministry, guidelines to godly leadership in the church, and on the godly reformation of the church, and we'll talk about that. But if pastors, biblical scholars, and Christians alike would have this truth sanctified in their hearts and minds, there would not be so many absurd and ungodly views of eschatology in the church today. There would be greater revival and reformation, because misrepresentations of eschatology are caused by ignorance of Scripture as well as the evil influence of sin and idolatry, which Paul is correcting in this letter. Well, what about the background of 1 Thessalonians? Let's talk briefly about the church in the city of Thessalonica. Knowing the historical background of the letter, of course, helps to understand it better, and there are five things to consider here briefly. The city of Thessalonica first was located in northern Greece, about 100 miles west of Philippi. And the city was founded by Cassander, the king of Macedon, in 315 B.C. In New Testament times, the city had become a large and prosperous seaport, a major commercial center of the Roman Empire. And for this reason, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia, the capital city. The city was mostly Greek in its culture, though it was given free status by Caesar Augustus for its loyalty to him in the Civil War. And while there were a number of Romans and also Jews in the city, the majority of the inhabitants were Greeks. But they were intensely loyal to Rome, to the emperor, the imperial cult, and Roman customs. The culture of Thessalonica, therefore, was quite unique. It was a cosmopolitan city with many different businesses, merchants, and travelers, as well as a variety of different forms of idolatry and false religion. The people, as I said, were fiercely devoted to Rome and the pagan gods for a number of reasons. In fact, the city was situated within sight of Mount Olympus, the legendary home of the pagan gods, which was central to Greek and Roman paganism. Can you imagine that? You could see Mount Olympus. from the city. This would naturally spawn a great deal of interest and a whole lot of idolatry and false religion, the selling of idols and amulets, and the proliferation of all the evils of Hellenistic culture, the ancient Greek poets and writers, Hesiod, Homer, and the rest of them. And they were just, as it were, baptized with Roman names and corruption. Now, because of their close association with Rome, being the capital city of the Roman province of Macedon, the people were fiercely devoted to the imperial cult, and therefore enforcing imperial laws. So the city of Thessalonica had a distinctly pagan culture that was entirely hostile to the truth of the gospel. This is why the church and believers in the city suffered such persecution with intensity, unlike many of the other cities that Paul planted churches in. And so you can tell, even reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that there is not only this acknowledgement of the suffering Christians endured, but a vigorous rebuke of the idolatry of ancient paganism, the promise of God's wrath and judgment on it when Christ comes in glory on the last day. So Paul's instructions, his exhortations, his encouragements to the saints throughout the letter, you should always take this into consideration, because Paul even says in chapter 1, verse 9, you turn from idols, you turn from idolatry to serve the true and the living God. And the saints knew that. And they knew the power and evil of ancient paganism. Athanasius rightly said, apart from Christ and the truth of the gospel, mankind is snared in paganism and utter darkness. So what about the planting of the church? Well, the church came into being during Paul's second missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul's evangelistic ministry there. This is immediately after his ministry in Philippi, his imprisonment for preaching the gospel, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and Lydia and the planting of the church there. He even mentions it in his letter. So Luke says that Paul went from Philippi to Thessalonica and spent three Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue from the scriptures and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And he preached all the people, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And Luke goes on to say that some of them were persuaded, as well as a great multitude of the devout Greeks, including a number of the leading women of the nobility. Because of this, because of the conversion of a number of folks in the city of Thessalonica, the Jews became deeply envious. They gathered a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, a convert who eventually became one of the pastors of the church. And the rulers of the city then eventually had to quell the mob and secured the safety of the church for a time, but there was a constant flow of persecution upon the church. I'm from the Greeks, who were devoted to the imperial paganism, but the Jews also, on account of their envy and opposition to the gospel. And so after a year of preaching, Paul and Silas were forced to leave the city under pledge on account of the hostile reaction to the Jews. So they left by night and went to Berea, which was about 20 miles east of Thessalonica. You can read further from the book of Acts that the Jews from Thessalonica were so obstinate and wicked against Paul and the preaching of the gospel that when they learned that Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Berea, they followed them there and they stirred up the people against them with lies and slanderous accusations. So Paul had to flee to Athens. But then Silas and Timothy made their way back to Thessalonica, quietly discipling and encouraging the new converts and helping plant the church and encouraging them in the faith. So the planting of the church in Thessalonica, as well as Berea, is another indication how the Apostle Paul was a great preacher and evangelist with incredible courage, but he was always the main target of persecution from the Jewish authorities. They hated him for his preaching of the gospel, his defense of the glory of Christ, and they wanted him dead. And sadly, this opposition to Paul was vented upon all those who received the gospel and welcomed Paul's ministry and preaching, even and especially the church of Thessalonica. So the church there was persecuted terribly, not only by the Greeks and Romans, but especially the Jews, because Judaism was an official religion recognized by Rome, Christianity was not. And so the church in Thessalonica was persecuted. But then about the condition of the church? Well, as I said, they suffered a great deal of persecution for their faith in Christ and their devotion to the Apostle Paul. And that was aggravated as they stayed in close association and relation with Paul, his apostolic authority, and his ministry. And you can see this very poignantly in many of Paul's letters, including and especially 1 Thessalonians, because they were his friends, but he's, throughout the letter, encouraging them to remain faithful. That tie and bond between Paul was going to cause them to suffer, but that's how they were going to grow and be faithful to Christ. So the church in Thessalonica especially suffered many things on account of the gospel, just like the church in Philippi. William Ames said, "There's nothing that distinguishes a Christian for virtue and the love of God than to suffer with the righteous for the sake of Christ's pure word and doctrine." And that was true of the Thessalonians. They suffered for their faithfulness to Christ and the gospel and their association with Paul. Well, what about the heritage of the church afterward? Because this is important. The church in Thessalonica was a beacon. As even Paul says in his letter, it was a beacon for Christ and the gospel throughout all of Macedonia. And they were not only a beacon of Christ and the gospel during the apostolic age, but in fact long after, through the Middle Ages. The church in Thessalonica was, in fact, for generations after, all the way from the early church to the Middle Ages, a center of Christian learning and a base of operation for missionary work throughout all of Eastern Europe and Russia. And I think this is really important understanding Paul's ministry there to the church in Thessalonica during the apostolic age, because even during the reign of Constantine the Great, it was the second largest and most important city of the Eastern Empire because of the church. In the 9th century, it was in Thessalonica that Byzantine Greek missionaries Cyril and Methodius, who were natives of the city, created the first literary language of the Slavs, the old church Slavonic, and they began their missionary work into the Slavic regions of Eastern Europe and Russia. The entire Slavic church, is in God's providence, started in Thessalonica. What God had planned for establishing that small church in the city of Thessalonica through Paul's preaching and ministry bore fruit for ages. Philip Schaff writes this, "From this center, Christianity spread throughout the neighborhood, and even during the Middle Ages, Thessalonica was, till its capture by the Turks in 1430, a bulwark of the Byzantine Empire and Oriental Christendom, and largely instrumental in the conversion of the Slavonians and Bulgarians, and hence it received the designation the Orthodox City. It numbered many learned bishops and still has more remains of ecclesiastical antiquity than any other city in all of Greece." In all of Greece. All of this is because Paul's evangelistic ministry in Thessalonica and his letters of instruction encouraged them to live a godly life in Christ. Though suffering persecution, live in the hope of Christ's second coming in glory. What a heritage. What a heritage that you see from the church in Thessalonica. In fact, the city of Thessalonica still exists in northern Greece under the name of Salonika. It's the second largest city next to Athens and has a population of almost 1 million. And some of them are Jews. And sadly, the city is completely apostate and liberal. But interesting enough, there are a few house churches reformed in the city, still persecuted for their faith. Confined to house churches, they don't have many pastors at all. They come and go. And the situation is quite similar. It's quite amazing in God's providence. And even to today. Well, what about the date? When did Paul write this letter? Well, Paul wrote the letter around 50 or 51 A.D. at the time of his ministry in the city of Corinth. This is recorded in Acts 18. So, 1 Thessalonians is next to the book of Galatians, one of the earliest of Paul's letters. Paul wrote Galatians first, and then he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians from Corinth, just about a year or two after the planting the church of Thessalonica. So you can see, it was written just a few years then after Galatians and during Paul's second missionary journey, while he was in the city of Corinth, And the fact it's one of the earliest letters. It's quite easy to tell. If you compare it with any of the other letters, it has a recognizable structure, right? You can say it's not as refined in its theological content and literary style. It's certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, infallible Word of God. But it was written by Paul in the early days of his apostleship and missionary labors in his mid-40s. And this is one of the reasons, though, why both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are not considered as profound and as magisterial letters as Romans or Ephesians or Hebrews. But it's still profound. And of course, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are of great importance to the New Testament canon and the theology of the Apostle Paul. 1st Thessalonians is a very poignant and unique letter, outlining the main contours of biblical eschatology and the implications of Christ's second coming for the church and the Christian life. And they're brilliant. Now, 1 Thessalonians, as I said, is more comprehensive, a more elaborate explanation of Christian doctrine and practice in the light of the end times, Christ's return, and the day of judgment. Why, though, did Paul write this letter? That is the fifth point, the occasion. Why did Paul write this letter? The context and the reason for him is helpful to understand what he's saying. Because there are basically two factors which brought about the letter. After planting the church in Thessalonica, Paul went to Berea, and then he went to Athens, and then to the city of Corinth. While he was preaching in Corinth for a year or two and planting the church there, he got word from the saints in Thessalonica about their suffering persecution, the evil influence of some false teachers that came in, and of course the church's concern over the doctrine of Christ's second coming. It seems from Paul's letter that some of the saints even had died under persecution. So there were several reasons for the letter. There was certainly a pastoral reason. The church had suffered a great deal of persecution even after Paul was forced out of the city. And after a short time, Paul sent Timothy back to the church there to minister to them, to instruct them, encourage them, and then find out how they were doing. And Timothy then returned to Paul in Corinth with news concerning their condition. And Paul saw the importance of writing to them to encourage them in their faith, because he couldn't make it back to them. But there was also the doctrinal reason. There's a growing concern and disagreement among the church about the nature and timing of Christ's second coming. Now, Paul had instructed them in the main truths of the gospel and Christ's return, but many in the church began to worry about the death of their loved ones and who had died and who had been martyred. And there was some false teaching being promoted by Jewish teachers and Greek philosophers concerning the state of the dead, the final resurrection, that put some Christians in a state of confusion. So they needed greater instruction on the doctrine of the end times and Christ's second coming in glory, just like Christians today. Even though Paul and his associates had taught the church the whole system of Christian doctrine, including a biblical view of eschatology, they still needed to be further taught. Now, that's important to remember, because the biblical view of eschatology, of God's sovereignty over history, the expectation of final judgment, the promise of Christ's second coming glory to consummate history, all the events of the end times, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the promise to renew the heavens and the earth, heaven and hell. All of these were, in many ways, in a state of confusion with new converts. Right? There was a lot of false doctrine about the end times and the afterlife, not only in Jewish thought, but Greek and Roman paganism and among the Gnostics. And there was therefore bound to be in the church, like today, many Christians, even pastors, had misconceptions about all of these things and had to be constantly taught and reminded of a biblical view of not only the promise and certainty of Christ's second coming in glory, the day of judgment, the timing of these things, but the implications for the church and the Christian life. Because, as you can see from both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there were a number of Christians that stopped working. Said, oh, Christ is coming. What's the point then? Let's abandon our calling. And there was strife and sin and all kinds of problems. And so in response, Paul sends this letter to instruct them, encourage them, comfort them, and counsel the church in their faith, exhorting them to a life of holiness and good works, to put their hopes and aspirations in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, when the gospel will be vindicated and then they themselves will be glorified together. So it gives them godly counsel and instruction on how to live. Live a life of holiness, of hard work, of Christian love, advancing Christ's name and glory, his kingdom in the world, and be at work, but be at peace. Matthew Henry writes, "The main scope of the letter is to express his thankfulness to God for their faith and love to Christ, for the good success his preaching had among them, and to further establish them in the truth of the gospel, to persuade them while under trial of persecution to live a holy life in conversation in the light of Christ's second coming in glory." And that's why Paul wrote it. Now, what about studying 1 Thessalonians and the use of biblical commentaries? I think that's important to know. We are certainly to read and study the letter, first of all, for ourselves over and over in the context of studying the New Testament canon, as we're doing now. This makes a world of difference in rightly understanding every book of the Bible. But what about commentaries? Because there are not many great ones. There are not many good ones on 1 and 2 Thessalonians as the other letters. But there are some of good quality that are useful. Commentaries on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I believe, begins with Calvin's commentary in the shorter works of Matthew Henry and James Ferguson. I should say that Matthew Henry's commentary, his own comments, end at 1 Thessalonians. And everything after are edited parts of his associates. After that, John Jewell, the English reformer, had a very useful commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's a lesser-known Puritan by the name of William Sclater who wrote a massive commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, covering 1,000 pages. It is full of godly instruction and spiritual application. It's best, but it's mainly useful for pastors and biblical scholars being so large. There are a number of 19th-century Reformed pastors who wrote useful works on Thessalonians: John Lilly, George Milligan, John Hutchison, and John Eadie, and they're all useful. Especially with regard to Paul's teaching in the letter on eschatology and the second coming of Christ. There are also many modern commentaries that can be helpful, though they're often misguided in their views of eschatology today, as well as their lack of doctrinal and spiritual conviction. I could list 20, but the best to have and to read today of the modern brand are Richard Phillips and G.K. Beale. They're both Reformed. And by far, I think the best for most Christians is that by Richard Phillips, a series of expository sermons. And they're very practical. And he's a Reformed pastor in South Carolina right now and is well known for his expository preaching. He's not very profound or eloquent, but he's very solid and Reformed, and he's always edifying. But in summary, 1 Thessalonians basically teaches us what it means to live the Christian life in the light of Christ's second coming in glory. And it is a very profound book, as we will see tonight, even more in its theology. But let me conclude this morning with 7 practical directives drawn from Paul's teaching. 7 practical directives. First of all, 1 Thessalonians teaches us the importance of living a God-centered life and growing in the knowledge of God while we patiently wait Christ's second coming in glory. Because throughout the letter, Paul repeatedly speaks of the glory of God being revealed in Jesus Christ. He speaks, moreover, as of God as the Lord of history and the center of a Christian's faith and piety. It is a God-centered book. Paul speaks throughout the book of faith in God, giving thanks to God, serving the true and living God, walking worthy of God, trusting the word of God, walking in holiness before God, finding our comfort in the grace and promises of God. Paul also several times throughout the letter speaks of the gospel of God and being faithful to God. Next to the book of Romans, 1 Thessalonians is one of the most directly God-centered of all of Paul's letters. It teaches us to direct our faith, our lives, our hopes, and our comfort to God through Jesus Christ. But ultimately, the glory goes to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is very powerfully stating the Christian life is to be God-centered, not man-centered. So live for the glory of God by living a life of faith in Christ. Make him first in your life, first in your love, first in your thoughts, first in your affections, first in your hopes, first in your prayers, first in your obedience. Augustine said to live for God and serve him through Christ is the greatest happiness, even if it be under the cross. 1 Thessalonians also teaches us to live by hope in the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. Now, this is obviously the main theme of the letter, that we're to look in hope to the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, the day in which all believers will be gathered together by the Lord and received into glory. The Christian life is but a preparation for the day of judgment. And therefore, every section includes a statement with regard to Christ's second coming in glory. Because that is what we wait for. It is but a preparation for the day of judgment. And so we're to live by faith, serve in love, and look in hope to Christ's second coming in glory. Paul says in chapter 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice that Paul is saying the second coming of Christ is, yes, the day of judgment, but a day of great blessing and comfort to saints. Thomas Brooks said, Christ is the hope of glory, and he is the glory of our hope. Augustine said, our future is as bright as the promises of God and as glorious as Christ himself. That's what 1 Thessalonians teaches us, to live by hope in the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. Our future is in Christ, and it is a blessed future. Thomas Watson said, those who look to Christ in faith will reign with Christ in glory, and as God will put a scarlet veil and covering over his people's sins and iniquities, so he will set a golden crown and diadem upon their works and service. That's what 1 Thessalonians is all about. That Christ and his second coming glory should be the center of our hopes, not the things of this world. Our hopes and aspirations should be in Christ. Thirdly, 1 Thessalonians teaches us the importance of being faithful to the gospel in the world, in the midst of a world of pagan idolatry and false religion. Right? The saints in Thessalonica suffered greatly for their faith in Christ and their commitment to the truth of the gospel, their commitment to Paul. Several times throughout the letter, Paul then speaks of the gospel of God and being faithful to Christ's word and doctrine, even in the midst of suffering persecution. And so should we. Right? Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. They suffered. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul is saying, you need to be faithful to the gospel. Don't compromise the gospel in an ungodly generation. Athanasius said, Christ calls us to be faithful to the truth of the gospel and to stand firm without wavering against the heretics and pagans. That's what 1 Thessalonians teaches us. And that's important for the church today because there's so much compromise with the world of the ungodly, the cultural idolatry of the modern age. Well, fourthly, 1 Thessalonians teaches us the importance of ministerial integrity and serving the Lord with godly motives. Though 1 Thessalonians is a friendship letter, much of the first part of Paul's letter is a defense and description of his own ministry to them as an example This was certainly to prevent them from being led away by false teachers, but it's very important today because there's so many false teachers and false guides in the church who corrupt the gospel. And Paul is exhorting them to be faithful to Christ and to serve the Lord with integrity and godliness. Notice in chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, what Paul says. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now think of how powerful and important that is for the church today and how tragically the ministry is corrupted by false motives, covetousness, greed, and all kinds of evils. Matthew Henry said, Christ has called us to serve the gospel and truth and holiness in his name. And if the work and service be done in Christ's name, the honor and glory is due to his name. That's a very important practical lesson from 1 Thessalonians. Fifthly, 1 Thessalonians teaches us the importance of living a godly Christian life in an ungodly society. Really, the main purpose of the letter is about living a godly Christian life in the light of Christ's second coming and glory. That's why I've titled it, and that's why I repeatedly say it. There are over 30 practical directives on the Christian life in the letter. Most of the letter, in fact, from beginning to end, is practical exhortation about how to live a life of faith and love and hope. Thomas Brooks rightly said, the certainty of Christ's coming ought to direct our faith, instruct our walk, purify our love, enjoin our service, strengthen our obedience, and inspire our hope. And that's what you see. There are four graces or virtues that are especially emphasized by Paul in the letter that we are to have sanctified in our hearts and lives. Just go briefly over them. Holiness, Christian love, a godly work ethic, and a devotion to the ministry of the word. These are all very important today. And these are all a part of Paul's practical exhortations. First of all, holiness. Throughout the letter, Paul exhorts them to a life of holiness because of the problems of pagan society, sexual morality. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual morality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also formed you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The letter exhorts us to a life of holiness. John Calvin said rightly, the more we look in hope to the glory of Christ's second coming, the more we will be conformed to Christ in holiness as the world becomes crucified to us and we to the world. Brilliant. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, Christian love is an important virtue and grace in the letter. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You increase more and more in Christian love. Because nobody can be perfect in Christian love. But Christian love is very important for the church, for the saints, for believers. Love for Christ and his second coming in glory should sanctify us in love for his church and the saints on earth. And that's a vital part of 1 Thessalonians. Thirdly, a godly work ethic. In verse 11 and 12, Paul goes on to say, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Right? Some of the folks there had distorted views of the end times, Christ's second coming. They weren't working. They weren't diligent. They didn't have a godly, reformed work ethic. This is common today. How many Christians that you know are completely lazy? Can't work hard. Don't know how to give themselves with all a passion to their work. Martin Luther rightly said, "We should be diligent at our work in preparing for the return of the Lord as much as we are devoted to God's word and in worshiping Him." Work and worship we ought to be devoted to and diligent. And that's a vital part of 1 Thessalonians teaching. And then also devotion to the ministry of the word. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, Paul exhorts them saying, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So be at peace among yourselves." Notice, holiness, work, Christian love all comes to, therefore, be devoted to the ministry of the word and those who preach the word. Because they're the ones that are advancing God's glory, Christ's name, preparing for the day of judgment. Thomas Manton said, "When our faith is set upon Christ and His coming glory, our love will be set upon those who prepare the way to glory for us." That's the evidence of revival and reformation, right? When we are devoted to Christ's glory and the promise of His second coming, we'll be devoted to those who are faithful to Christ in His word. All of these virtues are an important part of living a godly Christian life in the light of Christ's second coming and glory and for the advance of Christ's name and glory in the world today. You can see how important then this letter is. John Owen, I think, summarized it best when he said, "If we thought more upon the glory of Christ and the wisdom of God in the restoration of all things in Him, how much more diligent we would be in fulfilling our duties, and how full of gratitude we would be for the glorious privilege of being in the family of God." If we thought upon the glory of Christ and the great benefits that come when He returns in glory, and the everlasting rest and peace that we will have, how much more diligent, how much more reverent, how much more godly, peace-loving, and devoted to Christ and to one another we would be. Well, then, the sixth point, what 1 Thessalonians teaches us. It teaches us to patiently endure the cross and suffering for Christ with joy. That's a very important practical directive, because throughout the letter, Paul encourages the saints to bear patiently the cross, to endure suffering for Christ's sake with joy and thanksgiving. And this is like his letter to the Philippians. Notice, like the friendship letter to the Philippians, where Paul teaches us on the joy of knowing Christ, no matter what the circumstances, we're to rejoice in the Lord as well as hope in the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." There you see. We're to have the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in affliction, even under the cross. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." We're to rejoice in the Lord, even under trial, even under persecution, even under the cross, because we're appointed. That's God's sovereign purpose for His church and people, to bear the cross until He comes again. William Gurnall said, "While it is suffering for Christ that prepares us for future glory, it is the hope of Christ's coming in glory that sanctifies our present suffering." That is what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians. While it is suffering for Christ, it prepares us for future glory. It's the hope of Christ coming in glory that sanctifies our present suffering. And the reason why we should rejoice in the Lord Because as our great joy and comfort in life is the truth of Christ reigning in glory, Christ's lordship, Christ's sovereignty, our great joy and comfort in suffering is the hope of Christ returning in glory. Right? That's where our thoughts, our hearts should be, as it were, pinned to the promise and certainty of Christ returning in glory. And then finally, the seventh practical directive, 1 Thessalonians, teaches us to find our comfort and happiness in Jesus Christ and the promise of His second coming in glory. Right? Because the church in Thessalonica suffered a great deal of persecution. Paul frequently speaks of the comfort of knowing Christ. The comfort that we have in the gospel. The importance of comforting one another with the promise of God's grace and salvation. The comfort of Christ coming in glory. How often do believers comfort one another? Not very often. Right? But listen what Paul says. In chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," what? "Comfort one another with these words." Notice, Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with the truth of the gospel. Comfort one another with Christ's redeeming love. Comfort one another with the blessing of God's grace. Comfort one another with the hope and certainty of Christ's coming in glory, the everlasting rest that is ours in Him that shall be revealed when He returns. This is our comfort in life and death, is it not? Yes. That's why the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism so wonderfully says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him, to live for His glory in the light of His second coming. Well, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about, right? The comfort that we have in Christ, both in life and death, in the light of the gospel and His second coming. And so, Paul teaches us here to live a God-centered life in the hope and expectation of Christ's second coming in glory. Praise the Lord. And you know, the letter is very aptly and poetically summed up in the old hymn. It says this: "Thou art coming, O my Savior, Thou art coming, O my King, in Thy beauty all resplendent, in Thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness slowly swells, coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not Thy golden bells. Thou art coming, Thou art coming, we shall meet Thee on Thy way. We shall see Thee, we shall know Thee, we shall bless Thee, we shall show Thee. All our hearts could never say. What an anthem that will be, ringing out our love to Thee, pouring out our rapture sweet at Thine own all-glorious beat. Oh, the joy to see Thee reigning, Thee, my own beloved Lord. Every tongue Thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to Thee with glad accord. Thee, my Master and my Friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned." Praise the Lord. That is the lesson from 1 Thessalonians. A godly life centered in the hope and expectation of Christ's second coming. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you for Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, which is the most wonderful and powerful letter teaching us to live a godly life, faithful to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, and in the light of his second coming in glory, that day of judgment when he will come with flaming fire on the wicked to cast the ungodly into hell, to vindicate his righteousness and justice, and to receive all the saints, all those who love him, into glory. What great comfort that is for our life now and our death in the future, but what a motivation it is that we should live a godly life centered on Christ. We pray that you would bless us, instruct us, sanctify in our hearts and minds a greater love for your truth, a greater love and devotion to Christ and the gospel, that we might live in holiness, in Christian love, work hard in our callings, be devoted to your worship and the ministry of the word, always growing in the knowledge of Christ and advancing your kingdom and glory in a sinful and an ungodly world. We pray your blessing upon your church and people, that you would bring revival and reformation to your church, that your name would be glorified in us and in all your church and people, world without end, until Christ comes in glory on that final day. Amen.